If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1 as we return once again to our series through the book of Ephesians. The past month, we took a break from Ephesians at a good place to take a break, the end of verse 14, looking instead at topics related to the resurrection. And now as we turn back to Ephesians, we're seeing a shift, a new section, the ending of that long sentence from verse 3 through verse 14, a sentence in the Greek that comprised 169 words. It's very long. And as we now enter into a new section that's significantly shorter, from verses 15 to the beginning of verse 19, we see Paul directing his attention and focus towards prayer on behalf of his reader. And this is Paul's first prayer. There's another prayer in Ephesians that we find later on, and we'll look at that in time. But this morning, we're going to introduce the occasion for Paul's first prayer, the motivation behind it. We're going to begin reading in verse 15 and read through the end of the chapter. And Paul writes, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Wonderful passage of Scripture. Wonderful, instructive intercession. But before we look at all of the different ways in which Paul intercedes for his readers, we see the introduction of his reasons for praying in verses 15 and 16. We've seen from verses 3 to 14, Paul's reminder to his reader of all that has been done for them in the gospel, looking in the past at the Father's planning of redemption, the Son's accomplishing redemption, and then the Spirit's applying of it effectually to the hearts of the people. And then the Spirit's work of giving hope, an inheritance, adoption, things that fundamentally define our identity and our future as the people of God. And also a reminder, but also a means of praise and doxology. See in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Paul writing this knowing that his reader needs to be reminded of these things, so they're motivated to join him in this great doxology. But then he turns and moves from doxology to prayer and begins his prayer with thanksgiving. Paul's desire is that his reader would not just know these spiritual blessings, but that they would fully understand and value them and live in light of all the spiritual blessings that are theirs in Christ. And this is the foundation for what motivates Paul to pray for them. We're going to see three different reasons why Paul is motivated to pray for them. The first is his reader's participation. Second, his reader's faith. Third, his reader's love. So first, his reader's participation. We see this at the very beginning of verse 15. Now verse 15 begins the third sentence in the Greek that Paul has authored. He shifts for the first time his attention and focus away from the things related to God towards his reader. And he begins to exercise pastoral care toward them by praying for them. He begins with a prayer of thanksgiving and then moves to intercession. This was a very common pattern, opening a letter for the Apostle Paul, beginning with a greeting, often very personal, sometimes less personal, and in Ephesians, a little bit less personal greeting, but yet a greeting nonetheless, and then moving through a doxology or a section of praise or reminder to then arrive at a short section of prayer, typically preceded by thanksgiving and then by intercession. We observe this here, and we find it also at the beginning of Romans, Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy, and Philemon. A little bit of context to remind us here that Paul is writing after having not been with the church in Ephesus or any of the churches in that area in about 4 years. It's been a while. And he'd spent a significant period of time with them, about a year. He basically was the first pastor of that church and spent an incredible amount of time with them and encouraging them and helping them. And then he left and moved on to other churches and other places. And so 4 years had passed, but Paul's circumstance had also changed. He was not a free man. He was writing from prison. So this is important to recognize that even in the midst of Paul's imprisonment in Rome and having been there for some time, Paul's focus is not anywhere related to himself. His pastoral heart, his desire is for the people that he knows, the people that he has pastored and cared for and has shepherded. We see him in this letter reminding them of all that they have in Christ, and then he moves to pray for them, that he does not cease giving thanks for them, making mention of them in his prayers. Now, recognizing at the beginning of this verse that Paul, even though he was in prison, still was hearing reports of how things were going in other churches. He writes, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus." He heard secondhand a report. Perhaps someone from that region or from one of the churches had come and traveled through Rome and visited Paul and had let him know about how things were going in these churches. And we know that obviously Paul heard many good things. We see some of those good things listed here. Their faith in the Lord Jesus, their love for all the saints. Very encouraging things. And yet Paul also heard some not so good things. As we get further on in Ephesians, to chapter 4 and beyond, we see him beginning to address some of the issues in the churches and beginning to deal with problems. But yet, Paul began by recognizing the good things that he had heard. He heard of their faith and their love for all the saints. The first reason behind his motivation for praying for them is that he recognized their participation and all that he has mentioned beforehand. And we see that in the words, "For this reason, I too." These words are looking back upon what he has just written. He reminded them of the Father's plan, the Son's accomplishing, and the Spirit's applying and giving hope and an inheritance and an adoption. And he's recognizing that the people that he's writing to, these things are true of them. They have come to personally know all of these things in their lives. They are saved. They've been redeemed by the Son. And they're living with this hope in light of adoption, of a future inheritance, of great things to come. And he writes knowing because he knows these people. It's likely that he led many of these people to the Lord. Those who were believers before he came, he observed their faith and knew they were genuine believers. And so his prayer is initially motivated because he knows they have participated in the spiritual blessings that he has already outlined, which is why he's reminding of them, reminding them of them because he knows they've experienced them. But that's not the only motivation. We see, continuing on in verse 15, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you." He had heard secondhand their faith. This church, these churches were known for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some have argued that this faith here is speaking of a saving faith. Others argue that this is a faith that continues on past salvation. And I personally find myself more in agreement with that second possibility. That Paul is writing, having heard of their continuing in the faith, their persevering in the faith, their living out faith. One commentator, Kenneth West, writes that this faith is not the initial act of appropriating faith when they were saved, but the day-by-day faith exercised in the Lord Jesus for daily living. And that Paul here is getting at two things in that word faith: faithfulness and progress. He knows that they participated in these spiritual blessings. He knows that they have come to believe and are enjoying all of the things that are theirs in Christ. But he wants to make sure that they're reminded of those things, which is why he reminds them of these things. But he's heard that they've continued on in faithfulness. They're living in light of the faith that they have in Christ. They're allowing their faith to influence and impact how they live. That they are walking in faithfulness. They're persevering. They're living by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. They willingly, by faith, have submitted every area of their life to the lordship of Jesus Christ, and they're living in such a way that Christ had preeminence in all things. Colossians 1:18. They're walking in faithfulness, which is implying that they are growing, progressing in faithfulness, which means they're putting to death the sin that remains. They're defeating any competing loyalties in their heart. John Gill comments here upon this practical faith of these believers, writing about Jesus, "For these people, who is the immediate object of faith, a very proper and suitable one, having everything in him that is agreeable to the case and circumstances of those that trust in him. And the grace of faith, which terminates on him, is a person and fullness of his grace, a going to him, embracing of him, a committing all unto him, and a walking on in him." Walking by faith, living in faithfulness, implies closeness of relationship with the Lord, a submission to the lordship of Christ. Speaking of obedience, walking by faith means living out faith. And this is what he has heard of them. And these Ephesian believers, for us, are an example. Paul had heard of their reputation for walking in the faith. They not only believed and had faith in Christ for salvation, but they lived in such a way that they lived out that faith, applying it to their everyday life. It's said that many believers, even faithful ones, allow competing loyalties to remain in their hearts. We call these idols of the heart. And how often in our Christian walk we get comfortable in allowing them to remain, to have a little corner. And this was not true of the Ephesian believers. They walked in faithfulness. They were making progress in the faith. And these Ephesian believers, as I said, function as an example for us in how to live in light of their faith in Christ. Do we have competing loyalties to the lordship of Christ? What areas of our life do we allow ourselves to not walk by faith? It's very often in Christians that sin points to areas where there are competing loyalties. Some of the common ones are anxiety, fear, and anger. Things that tend you towards those things are symptomatic of deeper spiritual problems. And my question to you this morning is, are there any competing loyalties that are getting in the way of you walking faithfully, making progress, living out your faith day by day? As believers, we're so prone to look to other things. We get our eyes off of the truth. We find so many different things to put our faith in rather than in the Lord. Some look to money, giving them security. Other people look to friends, finding faith in them rather than in the Lord. Some people look to other people's opinions of them and believe that that is more truthful than the Lordship of Christ. And there's so many different ways that this manifests itself. I'm not even going to get into the details. But anything that keeps you from applying your faith to every circumstance is a competing loyalty. What things do you find in your life tend you towards anxiety, fear, discouragement, anger? Trace the root of those, and you will often find something that is a competing loyalty. And these are things that once we discover and observe, need to be put to death. That there may be nothing that challenges the Lordship of Christ in our hearts. That there would be no area of our lives in which our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation is not applied. May Christ and Christ alone be the Lord of our hearts. May Christ and Christ alone be the hope of our hearts. May He alone be the sole object of our faith. For all of these other things passing away. And as believers, we have put our faith in Christ. But it's not simple, just faith in Christ and then living, allowing that faith to influence some areas of your life. Your faith influences every area. Everything is seen through the lens of Christ. That verse that I quoted, that Christ might have the preeminence, the idea is that in every area, every aspect, every item, Christ and His Lordship would guide and direct you. May there not be any areas in our hearts that we allow other loyalties to reign. There may be some here this morning that everything that I've said thus far, it doesn't apply to you because you haven't even believed or exercised saving faith in Christ. I wish to speak directly to you now. The faith that Paul is speaking of here is a faith that is worked out practically in the life of one who has already believed. If you have not looked to the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope, and the only means by which you find salvation, then all that Paul is talking about here is not applicable to you. You have to first believe. Why should you believe in Christ? Why is faith in Christ so important? Well, it's because you have a great problem. And that great problem is you are a sinner. And the other great problem is God is holy and hates sin. Therefore, what does a holy, righteous God do with a sinner such as you? Well, Scripture tells us that those who walk in sin unrepentant have an eternal destiny awaiting them, which is hell, the wrath of God, a place where there is eternal separation from God in the sense of you will never know His love, His mercy, and His compassion. And if you have not looked to Christ in faith, that is your trajectory this morning. In a world that today scoffs at the idea of hell, Scripture speaks so clearly. In fact, Jesus said more about hell than He did about heaven, which should tell us the seriousness and the reality of it. And so this morning, if you haven't looked to Christ, you are still living in your sins. Sin is violation of God's law, living as if there is no law to keep. The wrath of God is hanging over your head. If you do not repent, the day you die, you will go off into that eternal torment and suffering under the wrath of God. But that's not the only choice open to you. Christ is the other alternative. How in the world can Christ and faith in him rescue you from that eternal destiny? It's a great question. And it's because where you have sinned and fallen short, Christ did not sin and lived in perfection. And then, on the cross, took upon himself all of the guilt due your sin. And God the Father treated him as if he was guilty, paying for your sin in full, so that if you look to him by faith and you grab a hold of him as your only hope, the only means by which you can have confidence before God, rejecting any works, any good things that you can bring to bear, because they're actually not that good. You can't even do enough good to outweigh the bad that you've done. All it takes is one sin, and you're guilty, and you stand under judgment. But if you look to that Christ, and you cling to him for salvation, your only hope, and have faith in him and his atoning work for you, then you can begin living and walking in faithfulness and enjoying all of the spiritual blessings that Paul has accounted and reminded his readers of and has broken into praise and doxology concerning them. But you must first believe. If you do not believe, the wrath of God will be your future. Now, for us as believers, the faithfulness, the walking diligently after the things of God is the example for us. We have exercised faith in Christ. Are we walking faithfully? May the Lord convict our hearts of areas in our lives where we're not walking faithfully. In Galatians 5, we see the list of the fruits of the Spirit, and one of those, towards the end, is faithfulness. If you struggle with assurance, that fruit of the Spirit, faithfulness. Are you living out faith in Christ day by day? If you see that, that should give you confidence that the Spirit is at work and is producing fruit in you. If you don't see faithfulness, you see a lack of it, that should be concerning. You should examine your heart. The life of a believer is characterized by faithfulness and loyalty to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. May God make us to grow in this, so that as we walk this narrow pathway in this life, we grow in godliness, greater conformity to the image of Christ. Paul had heard of the Ephesian reputation for walking by faith. What a wonderful reputation for a church to have, to be known for walking by faith, not by sight, for applying faith in Christ to every area of life. Can't think of a better thing for a church to be known for than walking faithfulness. That the work of Christ influences, changes, and transforms how you think, how you make decisions, how you live, and how you don't live. May God make that true of this church, that we are known for walking in faithfulness, and that points back to Christ. So we've seen Paul's motivation for praying for them due to the participation they've had in the spiritual blessings he's recounted. And then second, the faith, the walking by faith that he's heard reports of. But third and lastly, he points out the fact that he's heard of the love that exists among them. We see at the end of verse 15, and your love for all the saints. It's interesting to note here that there is an important textual variant in the Greek manuscripts. There are a couple of early manuscripts that omit those words, your love. And yet, other early manuscripts contain them, and significant majority of the later ones do. And in light of that, I want to make it clear why our modern translations include the words and why we're approaching them as if they're inspired, even though there is a variant here. And the reason why the modern translations include these words is because it's a recognition of the fact that if these words aren't here, the grammar doesn't make sense. You know, the verse would literally read, For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and for all the saints. Doesn't exactly connect. Faith for all the saints. And it's believed that the reason why this variant was introduced early in the manuscript tradition was just due to a copyist error. It was very easy in copying a manuscript. You arrive at a sentence, and there are multiple clauses and phrases, and you look and you write a definite article and then a subject, and then you look back, and your eyes go back to the definite article that you just wrote, but you skipped something. And that's believed to be what happened here, and that these words, your love, are original, and we'll be treating them as such. The love that Paul is speaking of here is the word agape, which often in Scripture, but not exclusively, speaks of a godly love. And in this context, that's the kind of love that Paul is describing here, a godly love for all the saints. The 4th century patristic church father John Chrysostom, in commenting on this passage, states that the Apostle Paul always knits and combines faith and love, and that it's a glorious pair. It's very interesting seeing in Paul's writings this connection between faith and love. They're together. They're united. One is never present without the other. John Stott comments upon this and writes that every Christian both believes and loves. Faith and love are basic Christian graces. What he's getting at there is that true believing faith that's lived out always produces love for the things that God loves. Love that's defined by how God defines love. The reason why love is so important is that it is a fruit of faith. We love because he first loved us, 1 John tells us. And 1 John chapter 4, verses 19 and 20 says that we love because he first loved us, but if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. The implication of that is, if one truly believes, they will love. If they don't love the brethren, the people of God, the people whom God loves, then it's evidence that they don't believe, and their faith is void. True saving faith lived out day by day in the Christian life is like a seed planted in the ground that over time blossoms and blooms into a flower. The seed is faith. The bloom is love. They're never separate from one another. They're always present. But there are many today who think that they can have a loveless faith. A loveless faith. Paul doesn't think that. True faith is always accompanied by love. If there are any here today that think that they can have faith in God and yet keep themselves distant from the people of God, you're sorely mistaken. Love here is also not talking about a feeling or an emotion. So many people in our culture today have a wrong view of love. That's why in our culture, we see such a great increase in divorce. Because if love is based upon a feeling or emotion that our popular culture says comes and goes and you can't control, then what do? If you fall out of love with someone? You sin against each other and you move on. But that's not love, biblically. 1 John 3:16 tells us the definition of love. We know love by this, that he, Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Love is sacrificial service of another. And that's what we see in the work of Christ. John MacArthur defines love this way. Always in the New Testament, true spiritual love is defined as an attitude of selfless sacrifice that results in generous acts of kindness done to others. It is far more than a feeling, an attraction, or emotions. And he continues on and says, to truly love a person in the Lord is to love him as the Lord loves him, genuinely and sacrificially. To love someone, to To love one of the brethren means to love them as Christ loves them. Christ died, laid down his life for his friends. Therefore, we lay down our lives to serve one another. That's what love is. That's what should be present and existing in a church. A church that loves serving one another. And yet, so many in churches today believe they can have a loveless faith, that they can have faith in Christ, come into the church, be fed, and then walk out and leave and do nothing to serve others. God never designed church to be come, receive, and go. He designed it to be come, receive, and be equipped to serve. Do you serve your fellow brethren in the church? Do you look for opportunities to use the means and the giftedness that the Lord has given you to serve one another? I knew men and people in the church that I attended back in Michigan who one of their great ministries was helping people move. Anytime anyone in the church was moving, they were there. And they worked hard. And that's just an example. It can be cooking meals for people. It can be going over and spending time with someone, encouraging them, listening to their heart, pointing them to the truth. And it can be in ways that are not even visible to the church at large. Is your life as a believer characterized by serving other people, laying your life and your time down to serve other people? Or do you come and receive and go? If you are one that receives and goes and is not serving, I would encourage you to hear the exhortation from Scripture to examine your heart and repent of the sin of a loveless faith. The Ephesians are an example to us. They were known by reputation, secondhand, of their love in serving and sacrificing their time and goods and money for each other. We see something of that in Acts in the early church, where it says that they had everything in common. They were so delighted in serving one another that nothing was an inconvenience. I fear in our modern Western culture, the idol of time, idol of controlling our lives and close-knit family has intruded into what the church should be. Yes, you should have time in your life to focus on the things that God has given you, your job, caring for your spouse and for your children, and those things should be in order. But if you're never involved in serving anyone else in the church, you're doing church wrong. If people here this morning find themselves guilty of that, may the Lord convict your heart. May you change in light of these things. Those who are active in serving, may I commend you for your service in loving the brethren. For you are never more Christ-like than when you are laying your life down for the sake of another. May God bless you for your service and give you great encouragement that you are not wasting your time, but you are living out the implications of living by faith. May we as a church recognize what we're doing well in this area and what we're not doing well. May we grow in that. If a church is loving each other, then there's no room for divisions, strife, unresolved things, grudges. A church that loves one another is quick to confess, quick to forgive, quick to put it in the past so that unity would be maintained. May we, as individual church members, put aside our selfishness and love each other enough to confess our sins to each other and to walk all the more faithfully in loving one another. Paul says that he had heard of the love that they had for all the saints. All the saints. This love is a Catholic love, a universal love, without exceptions. And this might hit home to some of us. That word all means all the saints without exception. All the believers without exception. John MacArthur writes, Christian love is indiscriminate. It does not pick and choose which believers it will love. Christ loved all believers, and they are precious to him. By definition, therefore, Christian love extends to all Christians. Loving the saints means to love all believers, whether they be like you or not. Whether they like you or not. Whether they're more mature spiritually than you or less mature. Whether they have money or don't. Are there any believers that you treat differently than other believers? Are there any people that you don't love the same like you love others? I think it's very easy for us to love well those who are like us, we identify with. It's harder when people are different. And yet, that was nothing new to the early church. The Roman Empire was a melting pot of different kinds of people and cultures and nationalities, Jews and Gentiles. Talk about opportunity for conflict in a church. And yet, the church here in Ephesus was known for their love for one another, for all of the saints. They didn't allow any differences between them to keep them from loving one another sacrificially. And in our culture today, we have this problem of loving discriminately. May that not be true of us in this church? May we not love believers because they're different from us in nationality, speak a different language, have a different skin color or ethnicity, different cultural background, whether they be more educated or less educated than us. May we love because Christ loved them and laid his life down for them. May we see those differences as an opportunity to love them well, rather than as an opportunity to love them differently. May God convict us as a church where we are loving discriminately. May we love and serve each other without allowing any differences to get in the way. Christ loves the bride equally. May we love as Christ loved. May we be personally and as a church corporately convicted of where we fall short of this. Now, we're not the only church, a faithful Bible-believing church in Arizona, right? There are others. We're not the only Bible-believing church in the United States or around the world. There are many. And this morning as we meet, we are joining in this around-the-world, full 24-hour period of worship of God. What a joy and a privilege it is to join with them. But recognizing that there are many believers outside of our immediate circle. The Ephesians were definitely outside of Paul's immediate circle. Wherever he was, even in prison. But yet, he said in verse 16 that he did not cease giving thanks for them, making mention of them in his prayers. And this should instruct us that we should not just be praying for those that are, well, praying and loving, specifically those who are in this church. Paul was motivated to pray for these believers because he knew they participated in the spiritual blessings, because they were living by faith, and because they were known for loving one another. He prayed for them. We should follow the example of the Apostle Paul, pray for each other, that each other and all of us in loving one another would grow in these things, but also praying for churches outside, loving other churches outside. What a wonderful way to love a fellow church, by praying for them, by ministering to them. May we as a church be known not just for our faithfulness and love for one another, but also for our prayer for each other and for fellow churches and believers. Paul found in these things their participation, their faith, and their love to be great reasons to motivate him to pray. I'm sure he would have prayed even if he didn't know those things to be true, but he found them to be great motivations. And he did not cease giving thanks for them, making mention of them in his prayers. Paul's intercessory pastoral heart is unfolded in the verses that follow as he prays for them with such care, love, and concern, focusing in on all the things that he greatly desires that these people grow in their knowledge of and grow more to live in light of, grow more faithful in living by faith, by every day knowing and remembering who they are, what has been done for them, and what their future is. Paul prayed for people who didn't necessarily have a lot of issues that we see apparent. And how often are we praying for our family members, believers that we know in the church or outside, even if they don't have pressing issues of current need? We should pray for needs that we know in people, but we should also pray for our fellow believers that they would grow in godliness, that they would walk more faithfully, that they would love sacrificially more and more, that they would live more and more in light of all the spiritual blessings that are theirs. May that instruct us and grow our praying, not to just be focused on the needs, which is important. We should be praying in that way. But we should also be praying, thanking God that God has saved this person and asking God to grow and mature them in the faith. May we grow in our prayers in that. May Paul be a great example to us. May the Ephesians be an example to us. May we, in light of the fact that we have also participated in these blessings, may we grow in walking faithfully, living by faith, not by sight, under the lordship of Christ. May we love one another, laying our lives down, looking for opportunities to serve. May we be proactive when those opportunities come. May we pray for one another. May we intercede for one another. May these things characterize us as individuals more and more. And may this characterize us as a church, that we would be a church that is known for walking in faithfulness and for loving one another, both in the church and outside, even non-believers, loving them enough to share the gospel with them and call them to repentance, loving them enough to meet physical needs, loving them enough to care for them in the ways that they need to be cared for. May we walk in greater faithfulness and greater love for the image bearers of God that are around us. We do so not for attention. We do so because it's been commanded to us that we love one another and that we walk in faithfulness. And we do so for the highest end of all, to the praise, honor, and glory of God. May God help us in these things. May we grow. May we see these things as being what we need to pursue, active in pursuing godliness, to love as God loved, to walk in faithfulness as Christ walked. May God make that true of us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you have saved us and called us to a glorious mission of living and acting completely different than we did before we were converted. Thank you that you have drawn us away from our selfish living, our self-seeking, to walk as Christ walked, to please you, to love as Christ loved, to care for those with great compassion and care. May we grow in these things. May we see the example of Paul in prayer to be a call to pray more thoroughly, more widely. Make us to be a church, Father, that recognizes the importance of these things, and a church that is pursuing these things. May your Spirit help us. May we live out the gospel more every single day for your honor and glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.